Hopefully this will be a benefit to you by having been here in a spiritual way. And when it's been my turn to speak, I've been doing kind of an overview of the book of Hebrews. And this evening we are in Hebrews chapter 9. So you might want to take your Bible and turn there. And we'll start there in just a minute. But the book of Hebrews was written at a time when there was a great temptation to leave the Lord. These were Jewish Christians that had been Christians for perhaps up to around 30 years, shortly before the destruction of Jerusalem, as we see in a couple of places, especially where we concluded last time in chapter 8 and verse 13. And so while they had been Christians for a while, some of them had grown sluggish. Some had basically need again to learn the first principles. And some of them needed milk and not the meat of the word. And so the writer of Hebrews, his purpose is to show, first of all, that Christ is superior, that he is superior to the prophets, he's superior to angels, and he is superior to Moses. In fact, Moses wrote of one that would come, that being the Christ, who they would listen to in all things. He would be a prophet like unto him in that he would be a lawgiver as well as a prophet, with one who spoke for God. And then talking about the superiority of Christ's work, that his priesthood is superior, and we have gotten into that, especially as we've developed that in the part of the book anyway that we just got through with, that Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so his position, his qualifications, the fact that he's not of the Levitical priesthood, but the priesthood of Melchizedek. And then we got into the superiority of his covenant. The prophet Isaiah wrote of a time coming that there would be a new covenant, as we read in chapter 8 and verse 8. This old covenant had faults to it. For finding fault with them, he saith, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers," that is, when they came out of Egypt. And then he goes on and talks about that covenant, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind, and on their heart also will I write them. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his fellow citizen, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins I will remember no more." And of course, the fact that you wouldn't have to teach your fellow citizen or your brother has to do with the idea of, at least in the elemental things, if you become a Christian, you know the facts about Jesus, you know the gospel message, and you know elementary things in how to become a Christian under the law of Moses. That may or may not have been the case. They were supposed to have been taught while they were very young, but they may not know. And so they, from time to time, at least certain ones, needed to be taught. But if you are a Christian and somebody asks you, what do I need to do to become a Christian? If you say, I don't know, wow, you need to think again. Perhaps you need to be taught these things, because you don't need to learn these things. Maybe learn to better present them, perhaps, but you know what you need to do to serve God if you are a Christian. And then he talks in verse 13 about, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old, but that which is becoming old and waxeth aged is nigh unto vanishing away. And so while they still had the temple in the city of Jerusalem, and they were still doing those acts of worship. God did not accept that because there was the new covenant in place, and he would shortly bring that to a close. And so they needed to be confident that the course of action that they had chosen in becoming Christians was the one that they needed to do and that God had intended for them, and the sacrifice that Christ made was indeed the sacrifice that was required and the one that made them right with God. And so now he begins a comparison in chapter 9 of their worship, and in particular in chapter 9 of the sanctuary. There is the true sanctuary, which is the heavenly sanctuary, which exists now, and then there's the earthly sanctuary, which was begun under Moses and under the law, and there are some things that are similar that they need to think about, because one is a system that is done away with, and the other one is an eternal system that we have in place now. And so if you'll open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9, we'll begin reading in verse 1, where it says, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." And so the purpose of the writer of Hebrews at the end of verse 5 was not to speak of them in detail. And we might get a little more detailed in it, and probably will. Then going down to verse 6 through 10, "Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation." The writer of Hebrews makes it very clear that there is a valid comparison that you can draw between the services under the old law, particularly the sanctuary and the worship that took place in the temple, and that which is under Christ, the fact that he is in the Holy of Holies for us as our high priest and mediator. And we'll get more into that. And we see throughout the Old Testament that there are types and shadows, there are things that are, I'm trying to think of the right word here, but patterns, for example, in the Old Testament, and those things, when we see Christ and the things that he has done in the church, then we have a full understanding of what those things really meant. What was going on that these things were types, there were patterns, and then when we see the fulfillment in Christ and the church and the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles, for example, that now we can say we understand. But when they saw these things, they saw an incomplete picture. They did not know what these things were. And so the prophets searched what time or manner of time these things would be, Peter says, but we have these things revealed to us. And so a lot of what we have here in Hebrews chapter 9 is a reference not only to various aspects of the tabernacle, but in particular to the Day of Atonement. And we're going to take a look at that, quick or otherwise, and hopefully it will show you the value of what Christ has truly done for us. Now, in our passage that we read, if you have, for example, in verse 4, the New King James says, which had the golden censer, the American Standard Version says, having a golden altar of incense. And that seems to be the case, but if you are familiar with the pattern that was given in the temple, when we think of the altar of incense, where was it? It was the last thing in the holy of, or in the holy place before you went into the most holy place. And the translation in the New King James, where it talks about the censer, is really more accurate and has to do with what we're talking about here. I would like you to turn over to Leviticus chapter 16. And we're going to look at some things there having to do with the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement is roughly in September sometime. I forget which days this year it's supposed to be on. But any Jewish person that will attempt to offer worship on that day will not be doing it according to the law. And the law offers a curse to those who do not do what the law says, all of what the law says. So going to Leviticus chapter 16, now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with the linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments, therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat which on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering which is for himself and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as a sin offering which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and shall bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense of fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. And so we have here the picture where we have the scapegoat, and they're described as being kids, as in baby goats. And these would be goats that would be born earlier in the year, and so they are spoken of as being kids, and they would take these kids and select lots. And one lot would fall upon one goat, where they would offer that goat as the sacrifice. The other kid would be what they call the scapegoat, and we'll have more to say about that in just a minute, but then he would bear the sins of the people of Israel out into the wilderness in such a place that he would never come back. And being a kid, being a young goat, he would be, his fate would probably not be very good, but the intention was for him never to come back. And so that was accomplished. So we see what Aaron would do. He would bring this census of the coals from the altar, this fire from the altar, and he would have his hands full of the incense that God had provided, and he would take this. The first thing that he would do is to make this incense, the cloud of it, overcome the ark and the holy of holy place, so that it would be for, you might say, an appeasement, or to hide the glory of God, however you want to put it. But this was not the altar of incense that was right in front, or right in front of the most holy place. This was something that else that was offered, but it's called an altar because God had commanded it. And then he would offer the blood that he took from the bull that was the sin offering for himself and for his family. And so that blood was offered. And then he would come out and he would kill the kid that had been selected for the sacrifice, and then he would bring that blood into the most holy place to be offered on the altar there. And then he would take the live goat, verse 20 and 21, then when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. Now, I know that we've spent a lot of time on that, but there are some things that we need to understand. First of all, this whole scenario is spoken of as being a sin offering. Now, there was a fellow around here a few years ago who was preaching the idea that Jesus did not pay the price for our sins. And the applications that he was making, I don't know why he did that, except for that he did not think that Jesus paid the price for our sins. Now, we understand, and we'll get into the book of Hebrews, that the day of what Jesus did on the cross was symbolic of the day of atonement. And so when we read about that Aaron would confess their sins and the iniquities and lay them on this goat's head, and he would be removed. Hopefully, you will think of Isaiah chapter 53, where we'll turn there, and speaking about Jesus in Isaiah chapter 53, and beginning in verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. So did you see that? The chastisement for our peace was upon him. What's chastisement? Punishment. Correction. And so he bore that, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Reminding us then of the Day of Atonement, where all of the sins were laid on the head of the goat. And certainly we know that it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats would take away sin, but only the blood of Christ. But that was what God had in place until the time of Christ. And so Christ bore our sins in the cross, and he paid the price. We have a song in our songbook, Jesus Paid It All. Well, someone who doesn't believe that won't sing that song. But that the whole point of what the writer of Hebrews is getting to is that these things were a type of Christ, and Christ is a fulfillment of those things. And so he is the fulfillment of the atonement for our sins, including the scapegoat and the work that he did in dying for our sins. And so he's talking about that. And then going back to chapter 9, and we'll read verses 6 through 10, even though we read it previously. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. That was a standard procedure for them. But once a year on the Day of Atonement, but into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Now, that's the New King James Version. The American Standard says, for the errors of the people. But the idea there is sins of ignorance. And so there was a sacrifice that was made for sins of ignorance. Now, we need to consider something here that's very important. And that is, well, if I commit a sin of ignorance, it's okay? Well, we're not going to get into it here. What was happening on the Day of Atonement, an offering had to be made for that. And then in the Law of Moses, when you found that you had committed a sin of ignorance, what did you have to do? You had to confess it, and you had to make the offering that was commanded under the Law of Moses. Ignorance, they say ignorance of the law is no excuse. And that is correct. Paul said, be not ignorant, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Are we able to understand those things that God wants us to know so that we don't live in ignorance? That's the whole point of Scripture and Revelation. It may take us some time to learn things, but what happens when we learn that we have done something wrong or that we have believed something wrong? What do we do? We don't have to repent of that. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 1. And let's see what John says about this. We'll start in verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And so what do we do when we find we've sinned? We confess it. We obviously, if you confess it, there's implied there that you have repented of that. Well, I'm not going to repent of it, but I will confess it. Just that's because what John said to do. You can tell that's not the right attitude. But we'll confess it, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And so the sacrifice, or sacrifices, I should say, on the Day of Atonement were made so that they would be right once again, sin would be atoned for, but it was symbolic for now. And he says in verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. And he talks about the conscience there, that those sacrifices could not cleanse the conscience because you knew you did it. But let's look at what is able to cleanse the conscience. In 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll read verse 21, he's talking about the flood in the days of Noah, and he says, there is an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, the New King James says the answer of a good conscience. Other translations say appeal for a good conscience, which I think is the more correct term, because you can have a good conscience when you know that your sins have been washed clean by the blood of Christ. And how that happens, we'll get to in just a few minutes, I think. But so those sacrifices under the old law had to do with these fleshly things, but didn't fix the problem, and they knew it didn't fix the problem. Why did they know that? Number one, they knew there was a new covenant coming. They knew there was a Messiah that was coming, and they knew that it was in him that God's final purpose would be done. And so every year they would offer these same offerings, and they would confess their sins, and they knew that this was not the real answer to the problem of sin. And that only is in Jesus. And so when you think about it, the tabernacle actually was a barrier between God and man. If you were not the high priest, There was no going into the most holy place. And the priest could only go there once a year, and he had to do it with the blood and the offerings in the way that God intended. To do otherwise would be to die. Then the priests could go into the holy place, but everyone else was excluded. And so they knew that there was a barrier, and this barrier was removed by Christ. We have direct access to God through Him. And all of these legal ordinances could not heal the conscience or bring the worshiper near to God. In fact, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 3, he says, "But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year." But we'd get ahead of ourselves if we went too far right now. But verse 11, going on, it says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." And so, when he came as high priest, you might say, as high priest into heaven, how did he come? It was not with the blood of bulls or goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place. He entered into heaven itself with his own blood. And how much more effective is that? And then is the reason that we can serve him as we ought to. And so we can receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And then, continuing along in this line, he's talked about a new covenant, and so he's going to flesh that out a little bit in verse 16, where he says, "For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.' Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission." And so he talks about where there is a testament, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. This is a concept I think that we are all familiar with. And hopefully, you know, every responsible person does this, is to establish a last will and testament. And if you have done that, you know, and I guess there are other legal characteristics, you know, such as trusts and living wills and that kind of thing, but that's not really the point. But the point is, you prepare upon your death the disposition of your possessions and who you want to leave in your will. Now, you know, if you prepare a will, when does it go into effect? When you die. Now, you can put someone down as say, your sole beneficiary, and they, while you're alive, they can't take that will and say, hey, you know, I'm the sole beneficiary. Can you make sure that I get all this stuff now? And they say, well, you know, he's still alive. You know, that would be illegal to do that, actually, because, you know, the new covenant was not ratified and put into place until Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven, and then the preaching of the gospel on the day of Pentecost. And so he says there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. So there's a New Testament, but it did not come into play until Christ died. And that's the point that he's making. But it was dedicated, this testament, this covenant, was dedicated with blood, just as the old covenant was dedicated with blood. And he says that all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. And so, let's understand that the shedding of Christ's blood was required for us to be saved. Now, I know we haven't finished all of chapter 9, and I was going to do that, but I think I've changed my mind a little bit, because time is getting on. In fact, the writer of Hebrews himself states in chapter 11, when he's talking about some of the things of faith, and he says the time will fail us if we speak about. So I think the time will fail us if we get too much farther in this. But this blood that was shed for us, let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 6. And we want to look at that for a minute, because when we talk about the blood of Christ, how is it that we come in contact with that? Where do we receive the benefits for it? And in chapter 6, he says, we'll begin it in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Other translations say, God forbid. It's strong language. No, you can't do that. Now, the writer of Romans says that because he anticipates an argument being made by what he just said, that where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So you know how people are. Now, having said that, where sin abounded, grace abounded even more. Well, now, if this much sin is covered up by this much grace, hey, what if I sin like this? Won't it be covered by grace up to the ceiling? That's the argument he anticipates. And shame on someone for thinking that. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? That's the point of repentance. Then he says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And we've talked about his death this evening and his blood that was shed in his death. Do you want the benefits of that death? That's why you need to be baptized, because when you are buried with him through baptism, you are buried into his death. Don't you know that? That's where the blood of Christ is, in a figurative sense, there to cleanse you. Yes, there's the water, but as John writes in 1 John, that the water, the Spirit, and the blood all agree in one. That's what he's talking about, is baptism. And that's where you contact the blood of Christ. And then the point that he goes on to make is that if you've been buried with him in baptism, then you're raised to walk in a new life. And so we need to ask ourselves some questions, and that is, have I become a Christian? Have I contacted that blood? Earlier in the book of Hebrews, he says to do it while it's called today, because we don't know that we have tomorrow. We don't even know that we have the next few seconds. But as long as we have the opportunity, we need to make ourselves right with God if there's something wrong in our lives. If you are not a Christian, maybe you're thinking, well, I'll do it later. But to say you'll do it later is to tell Jesus no now. And how do you know that you'll ever have another opportunity to obey the gospel? It might be too late. Your heart might be too hard at the time you think you might do it. And so our encouragement to you is to repent. If you need to be baptized, let's take care of that now. If there's sin in your life that you need to confess and you need our help in overcoming, confess it and we'll pray for you. And so if we can help you in one of those two ways, we'd ask you to come to the front while we stand and sing the invitation song.